Let's pray as we come to God's word. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. O Father, it is your mercy to bring us low, that we might be brokenhearted and lowly in spirit. For you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. And we ask now that we might have ears to hear your voice. Speak, O Lord, for your people are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever have the feeling that evil seems to be having its way in our world? Do you ever get that feeling? Maybe since Friday you've had that feeling. Maybe through a whole series of circumstances you've had that feeling for quite some time. And it's not that you disbelieve in God. You know there's still a God. You believe Jesus rose from the dead, you believe the Bible is true. You're not wavering on those things at an intellectual level. But there's just a feeling, a burden, a weight, a sense that maybe lasts a weekend, maybe a month, maybe years. This feeling that you don't have the hope that you once had. This feeling that the good guys are going to lose. The bad guys are going to win. You've all heard, no doubt, about the shootings in Connecticut. And it's too horrible to comprehend, too terrible to even fathom. It is, as I said in the prayer, like Herod's slaughter of the innocents. When Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It is a tragedy that is beyond our ability to even describe or imagine. Less immediately tragic, In a different but related category, maybe you just have a sense as a Christian that this world is increasingly hostile to your faith. And it's not that Friday's catastrophe was an assault on Christianity by any means, but it just adds fuel to the fire, just this sense and burden and weight you feel that the world is not your home. And there's something good about that feeling, because it's not. Perhaps you have this gnawing sense that's growing, that there is a hostility to your faith, to what is good, to the Word of God. And you see it around you. How could you not see it in the barrage of sensuality? You just have to walk through the mall, shopping for Christmas presents. You just have to scroll down on foxnews.com, and there pictures. You just have to see it on the bar on Facebook, just a barrage of sensuality. Or perhaps you feel it in the rise of the nuns, not N-U-N-S, that would be interesting, but not necessarily catastrophic, but N-O-N-E-S. This is what sociologists are referring to with the latest demographic and census data, that there has been a great increase in the percentage of people in this country who claim no religious affiliation, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And perhaps it's just nominal Christians or traditional Catholics who are just saying, you know what, I don't feel the cultural pressure to call myself any Christian anymore, and I'm nothing. And that's not altogether bad, but there is a sense that you may have as a Christian that what is happening? This seems to be a different place than I remember. Or maybe It is this gaping sense of moral and lack of moral vocabulary you find with the pundits, and as they will grapple now to make sense of this tragedy and will stumble around, and many of them will not find the moral categories and the language of sin and justice and evil that they need and have long since jettisoned. Maybe it's just a sense that there's very little sense of public morality or sense of virtue anymore. Or perhaps it is a pervasive feeling that the hostility to your faith is increasing. We've been reading as a staff, we're almost done, this book by D.A. Carson. I commend it to you. It's called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And it's worth wading through some of the headier parts. But he gives example after example of these sort of things happening in our own day. For example, he says in 2006, the Wind Ensemble of the Henry Jackson High School in Mill Creek, Washington, in line with its tradition of choosing a piece of music to play at graduation, voted unanimously to play Ave Maria. They had played it at their winter concert and they wanted to play it at graduation. The superintendent, however, intervened and turned it down and said that it would be construed as endorsing religion. And the argument went that though no words would be sung, perhaps some people would be familiar with the words, and as the music was being played, they would think of religious things. And the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals upheld the ruling against the students. Or Carson says, 4 years after 13 people were shot and killed at Columbine, the school won its struggle to ban religious messages in its remembrance display. The father of victim Daniel Rorbo wanted to include words that reflected his faith in the wake of this monumental tragedy, and the school forbade it. The case worked its way up to the courts. The Supreme Court refused to hear it, so the decision of a lower court stood. The school won. The remembrance display could not include anything that suggested remembrance in ways that were important to this family and their religious beliefs. On and on and on. He tells different stories. Just one more. He says in 1999, Jewish faculty and students at Duke protested what they deemed to be an offensive tradition. Duke University, which is a private school and is affiliated still with the Methodist Church, had a long tradition of at graduation passing out Bibles, voluntarily passing out Bibles to those who wanted them at graduation. And some students protested, and Duke decided henceforth the Bibles would not be given out at graduation, but would be stacked in a separate room where students could go take one if they wished. Dennis Prager, who's a conservative and Jewish columnist, wrote, "Duke Jewish faculty and students and Jewish institutions at Duke object to Jewish students participating in a service where Duke offers a gift of a Bible that contains their own Jewish Bible and also the New Testament, where any participant is free not to take the Bible at a service that is entirely voluntary in a university that is private and affiliated with the Methodist Church." Or maybe it's not those sort of cultural accretions, but at a very personal level, you've had days, seasons where you question the power and the goodness of God. Again, it's not so much an intellectual problem. It's not a puzzle that you're trying to figure out. It is an existential, experiential problem. You wonder, is God there and is he listening? I've often given this line, the word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. You all, we all, probably have days where we don't feel like that's true. Is the word of God really sufficient to do the work of God? And if it is the word of God really strong enough to go to the ends of the earth? Can feel so muted, impotent, helpless, small, constrained, restricted, powerless. Maybe you think, oh, what about all the unreached peoples that haven't heard? What about my unreached neighbors? I keep praying for them and waiting for an opportunity, and I've tried and I've talked about Jesus. I invited them to church and there's nothing. It doesn't feel like there's any way to get through. You think, what about the ways in which religious liberty and freedom are being threatened in the West? You fear and you wonder, are the good guys going to lose? The bad guys going to win? Brothers and sisters, God wants you to know this morning and hear on the authority of the Bible that God is not muted, helpless, small, restricted, or powerless. He sees, he knows, and he is at work in the world. And his word will not be silenced. Jesus does not promise us long life. He does not promise us riches and uninterrupted good health. He does not promise the triumph of Christian values in the marketplace of ideas. He does not promise a favorable response to the Word of God. What Jesus does promise is that his Word will go to the ends of the earth and he will be with us to the very end of the age. In the midst of all that is broken and sinful and tragic in this world, God wants us to have this sure hope that no man, woman, or child, no government, institution, or law, no power, prince, or potentate can silence the Word of God. I invite you to follow along as I read from Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17, through the end of the chapter. And we will hear in this story of the unstoppable, all-conquering power of the Word of God. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to, and someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I know it can feel sometimes as if evil is having its way in our world. But in the midst of all that is broken, sinful, and tragic, God wants you to have this sure hope. No man, woman, or child, no government, institution, or law, no power, prince, or potentate can silence the word of God. Do you notice all of the strategies and enemies arrayed against the church in an effort to silence the word of God? I see here in this passage emotional opposition, legal opposition, and physical opposition. Look at each of those in turn. There is an emotional hostility toward the apostles and their message. Verse 17, we read that the high priest was filled with jealousy. He felt that his power was threatened. And he knew that the apostles were popular with the people. That's why it says in verse 26, when they brought them in again, that they did not handle them by force because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. They knew that there were increasingly crowds coming to hear the apostolic message, and some of them had been healed or had demons cast out. They wanted to hear more about this Jesus, and if they handled things too roughly in public, they could be in trouble. So there was a sense of jealousy. How dare you worship this Messiah? We killed him. How dare you, a bunch of hicks from up north in Galilee, come here to Jerusalem and turn this city upside down? How dare you? They were filled with jealousy, and there was a sense of intimidation. You see verse 27, when they brought them, they set them before the council. This is the second time this has happened. The council is the Sanhedrin. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests. This is the legislative, executive, and judicial branch of Judaism all rolled up into one. This is being hauled before the Congress and the President and the Supreme Court. This is the council in the land. And there they are, and you imagine them arrayed in all of their ritual robes and attire. And here you have the brightest academics and the scribes and the religious elite and the priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees all there together in the council. And they bring the apostles before them. How could it not be an intimidating situation? But there's more. You see verse 33. When they heard their response, they were enraged. There is a hatred, an implacable rage that is against the apostles and the message of Jesus. See, it would be one thing if the leaders simply said, you know what? This is ridiculous. This is silly. You people are fools. You're knaves. You're benighted. Leave us at once. As if they were just talking about little blue Smurfs and aliens from outer space and just, okay, sure, go ahead, be on your way, and just considered them silly people. But that's not it. They looked upon them with a positive hatred, and you can only imagine, was it written in their forehead or in their eyes or on their scowl, just a penetrating look that said, we hate you and everything you stand for. And then there were legal challenges, legal opposition. You see in verse 18, they arrested the apostles. In chapter 4, they arrested Peter and John, and now they arrest all of the apostles. The tension, the hostility is escalating, and they are put into a public prison, verse 18 says. This is not a prison, you know, set out somewhere outside in the country and fully separated with chain link fence and barbed wire and sirens and all the rest, and you never see of it or think of it. This is right in the city square, right where people would pass by, because they are to be in the prison, in the public prison, so everyone would know, there goes a cautionary tale. This is what can happen to you if you worship in ways that are not approved by us. This is what can happen to you if you go on with your ideas that do not match the reigning orthodoxies of the day. And they had been charged once back in chapter 4. And in verse 28, they remind them, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." And again in verse 40, when they let them go, they charge them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. So they have legal authority behind them. It is not a God-given legal authority at this point, as it contravenes God's law, but it is an authority. And they throw them in prison for the night, and they give them a command once again. They are bringing to bear the weight of legal prescription. Emotional, legal, physical hostility. They have the hardships of prison. Now, admittedly, they're not in prison for very long, but we know later in the book of Acts and from Paul's letters that different Christians were in prison. Some would die there. And don't think that this is a nice prison, or that they get 3 square meals and there's a rowing machine and a little library. No, that's not how they did prison. You were dependent upon others for your livelihood when you were in prison. That's what sort of places they were. You know this verse perhaps in Hebrews 10:34. "You had compassion on those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You see what the author's getting at? He said some of the Christians would go and they'd visit their brothers and sisters in prison, because it's not just, "Well, I'm giving you a visit because you're lonely." It's because when you're there, you don't have food. You don't have a blanket. No one's trying to take care of you unless someone comes and passes you something through the gates, gives you some food to eat. And if you go and you help those who are in prison for their faith, well, you have put yourself in great danger. That's why the writer to Hebrews says, "Amazing that you were willing to accept your own property being plundered that you might show compassion to those who were in prison." Or think of Paul, who was often so thankful. "Onesiphorus, come and found me, and he was not ashamed of my chains." He risked his life to come and see me and bring me a meal or a book or a blanket. Associating with rabble-rousers in prison was dangerous business. And then we see in verse 33, the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them. And this is not some idle threat or a silly proposition. They could have started a mob, stoned them to death, just like they will do with Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then you see in verse 40, before they let them go, they beat them. And all the commentaries I read assume that this beating is the 39 lashes. In Deuteronomy 25, the Old Testament provided that no more than 40 lashes were appropriate for a physical punishment. And so the Jews did 40 minus 1. They did 39 lashes just to be careful that they didn't accidentally break the law. This is what Paul talks about several times, that he received the 40 lashes minus 1. This was a gruesome ordeal. When it says they beat them, do not think they gave them a slap on the face and a punch in the stomach and a kick in the rear on the way out and they left with a couple of bruises. The whipping would have been on the back and on the chest with a 3-strand strap of calf hide. Many people did not survive this kind of beating. You imagine your back and torso tensing up as you get the first lash. And then you tense up and you get a second lash. And now the sting has become a cut or a welt, and you get that 39 times. These Jewish leaders hated the message of Jesus Christ. It threatened their power. It threatened their position. It threatened their presuppositions. It threatened their privilege. It threatened their pride. And is it not the case that these are the same sorts of reasons why people hate the message of Jesus still today? It threatens the privilege that they have or the power they hold on to, or for most people, it threatens their pride. Yes, people have intellectual questions, and those are important. Yes, people sometimes they wrestle with the problem of evil and these experiences. That's important. But for most people, most of the time, they do not bow the knee to Christ because they do not want to bow to anyone. And Jesus threatens their pride, because if you are to have Jesus as Savior, you have him as your Lord. And if he is your Lord, it means that now he calls the shots in your life, and you listen to him before you listen to yourself. And so people hate the message of Jesus. They do not hate a general spirituality. Almost no one ever does. They do not hate a banal religious impulse. They do not hate a kind of holiday spirit of inspiration. They do hate a God who claims to be the only God and the only one and the only way. I do not want to exaggerate or make it sound like we live in some great persecution in this country. We do not. It would be false to pretend that we did, and it would not honor the legacy of those who have gone before or those who live in places where they face real physical hostility. So we do not want to make the situation sound worse than it is. There are millions and tens of millions of Christians and hundreds of thousands of churches in this country. But I do not think it is a stretch to see the progression unfolding in our own day, from emotional hostility to legal hostility, and maybe in our lifetimes to physical hostility. There is often, in many places in this country, already an emotional, psychological hostility to the gospel. I remember one of my professors in seminary telling me, you must be prepared as a pastor and prepare your people for the challenge of living as a cognitive minority. Now, most of us in the class were white Anglos and not used to being minorities. He said, you will be a cognitive minority. You will live among people who think very differently on many ultimate things. It doesn't mean that you're very good and they're always very bad and that you can't learn anything and all of that. But it means, as I said in last week's sermon from Amos, that we are coming to the point, and we are already there with many people, where Christian beliefs and Christian moral claims are not simply considered wrong or foolish, they are reprehensible. It's not just that, you know, well, Christians, you believe in the resurrection, and how can you believe in that, and science has disproved that, and I can't believe you have some silly ideas. No, it is Christianity, and you Christians, with your belief about the uniqueness of Christ, and your belief about moral authority, and your belief about sexuality, and your belief about the Bible and heaven and hell, these are not just silly ideas, they are positively reprehensible. There is an emotional hostility. And there are growing legal hostilities. And I'm no legal scholar, and you'd have to read the literature to follow all the back and forth. It's often hard. You hear this court case over here and this appeal, and then the court makes this ruling, but it was just on this part of the subject. And you see this going back and forth in the courts. Can Christian campus groups make their own standards for membership or leadership in their campus groups? Standards of morality, faith, belief, doctrine, sexuality. Some Christian groups have been kicked off campus. Deorganized. Can religious educational institutions hire and fire people based on their own doctrinal policies and standards? There are all of these sort of legal skirmishes going back and forth, and this seems to be a good ruling, and this seems to be a bad ruling, and these are relatively minor compared to the legal challenges that could be ahead. And then there is the prospect of physical hostility. Let us hope that we do not see it in our lifetimes. Those who have not faced persecution can often wax very eloquent about how much it would do for their faith and for the church. We're foolish to think or wish for it. But if we do, and if some of us see in our lifetimes this sort of legal and physical hostility to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, let us hope and pray that we, like the apostles, will count it a privilege that we were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Despite the opposition we see in this text, and despite the opposition you may feel in your own heart and in our day, you need to know that this passage is not about the threats of the world, we Christians like to sometimes just cower, and that's it. And we just, we hear it, and we see it, and we wail, and we moan, and then we're like the Wicked Witch of the West. What a world! What a world! And we just sort of melt, and we do. That's it. But that's not what this passage is about. It is not about the weariness and the oppression of the world. It is about the unstoppable force of the Word of God. In the midst of all that is broken, sinful, and tragic in this world, God wants us to have this sure hope. No man, woman, or child, no government, institution, or law, no power, prince, or potentate can silence the Word of God. Some will believe the good news and some will not. But God will have a witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And if all of his people could be stamped out and silenced, he would make the very stones to cry out and bear witness. Do you see in this passage how God is working so mightily for the progress of his word? I see three ways. God is working to keep his word from being silenced in Acts 5. Number one, he is working by miraculous intervention. You see in verses 19 and 20, this angel comes and releases him from prison. We don't know exactly how it happened. Did the angel just appear? Did he pass through? Did he give them some spiritual bodies to pass through the gates? Maybe this was a very common sense angel, and he just took the key from the jailer and just sort of opened it while they were sleeping and snuck out. We don't know, but an angel let them out. And what would you think if you're the apostles? You've been put into prison for preaching the name, and an angel comes, an angel, and he releases you from prison. Yay, we're released from prison. And he says, I want you to go at daybreak, and I want you to go to the city again and preach this word. And I think verses 21 through 26 are actually meant to be comical. As the Sanhedrin can't figure out what happened. This is almost cartoonish that they send for some people to go. And they check and they say, all the doors are locked. And all the guards are standing there at attention. There's only one problem. No one's in jail. What? What? No, the doors are locked. What are you doing, Cletus? I was here the whole time. I don't know. And I'm standing right here, and I'm right here. Nobody's there. And then, just to make the situation even more laughable, they're standing out there. It says they were perplexed. You can tell they're just pacing and oy vey or whatever they're saying, and they're just going on, and they're scratching their heads. And then someone comes and says, hey, maybe taps them on the shoulder. Look. Look. Those people teaching at the temple, weren't those the guys that you put in prison? Yeah, how'd they get there? And then probably smoke came out of their ears, and they said zoinks in their feet, like vroom, and they went over to get them. I think it's actually meant to be humorous. All of the great powers of the ruling elite, with all of their strategies, and God just reduces them to, I don't know what's going on. The angel let them out. There they are. God has 1,000 miracles and 10,000 angels at his disposal to help the progress of his word. And you may say, well, I'd like to see some of those miracles. I would too. But you have to remember the miracles were miraculous even in this day. They were not common. It was not to be expected. Not all of the people in the book of Acts had an angel to come and rescue them. Just we'll talk to Stephen about that someday when he was stoned to death. Or James. Or Paul, who rotted in prison, eventually killed under Nero. Or history tells us all of the apostles except for John died a martyr's death. So there's no expectation that, well, just if you're God's people, angels just come and they get you out of any bind. But isn't it possible that more miracles have happened around us than we even realize? Is it possible that in praying for people who were sick, because they were at the hospital, because there was a doctor there and a nurse, and they had an IV and a bag hooked up to them, that we never knew that there is no medical explanation whatsoever for why they got better? And God said, I'm going to heal. My people prayed, and I want him and her and them to keep preaching and keep proclaiming my name. Or who knows how angels have intervened. You know, Hebrews says that you may entertain angels unawares. Don't think that an angel is always going to appear and it's going to be dazzling white or have wings or be named Clarence. It's not always so obvious. Who knows how angels may have helped you, may have kept you from harm, may have preserved you. Who knows what miracles God has done for us? He can work by miraculous intervention. Second, he can work to further his word by surprising counsel in a strategic place. We're introduced to this man, Gamaliel. He's a member of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are really lowlifes, mostly in the Gospels. But you've got to remember, the Pharisees were the popular teachers. These are the people who are writing books that people would read. The Sadducees were the people doing dissertations that people don't read. That's the kind of the difference. Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. And the people liked the Pharisees, and they took piety seriously. And then the Sadducees were sort of compromised with the aristocracy. And so here in Acts, we see more of the Sadducees and their colors coming through. Gamaliel is one of these Pharisees, and it says his fame, his honor was widespread. He was the most important rabbi of his day. He's the only rabbi mentioned in the book of Acts, and later in Acts 22, we hear that he taught Paul. So the apostle Paul sat at the feet of the best teacher of the day. He was a student of the famed Hillel. And he was so widely regarded that after he died, the school that Hillel founded became known as the school of Gamaliel instead of Hillel. There's a verse in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish book that dates after the time of the Gospels, that says, when Gamaliel died, quote, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. So he was the teacher. Fill in the blank, whoever your person is. John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John Stott, whomever. This was that sort of Gamaliel. And God had him in this position for such a time as this. Now, you sort of wonder, well, is this always good advice? And this isn't meant to be prescriptive for every situation you find yourself in. You know, later when there are false teachers in the churches, Paul doesn't just put up his hands and say, well, we'll just see if they're from God, they're from God. If not, it'll work itself out. No, he rebukes them, he corrects them, he wants to discipline. So this isn't saying this is the only way you ever handle controversy. But you can see there's wisdom in it in certain situations. That people don't overreact, that you don't overcompensate, that you say, you know what, these kinds of things come and go. Your best to just let it ride out and it'll fade away. It was good advice in this instance, and certainly good for the apostles. We should not think too much of his piety, this rabbi. He did not call for an examination of the truth. He could have said, well, we need to search the scriptures to see these things. He strikes me more as a shrewd politician who knows how to find some middle ground, because after all, he's the most popular rabbi of the day, and he's got the masses who are kind of interested in this apostolic message, and so he's not going to really go after them, and so he finds a nice middle way that can appease both sides. But the Lord had this influential man in this strategic place for this moment, that it might be the preserving of the apostles. Do not think that God is restrained to only use Christians in working out his providential will. Who knows what he does with someone in that legislative session, or someone in that proceeding, or someone filing that paperwork, or someone in that department, someone in that boardroom who may not even know the Lord Jesus, but God has him or her there at that strategic moment to give a piece of counsel that will turn it for the good of the gospel. God can do that. He does that. We see it in Scripture. I have had a roommate in seminary. I had several roommates. Don't know what that said about me, that I had several roommates, but I did. And one of them, my first one, was a wonderful guy. He was about twice my age. I was maybe 25, he was 50 or something. Really godly guy, prayer warrior, just prayed all the time. One of these guys, we'd be grocery shopping and he'd mention something and we'd be in the milk aisle and just say, Kevin, we should pray about that right now. So we'd just pray and he'd say, you're praying loudly. And he's just praying and praying. It was good. I say, man, this, we don't do this in a Dutch reform. Come on, man. But he'd just pray. It was good. And he was so fun to pray with because he would pray biblically saturated prayers and he'd be bold prayers. He'd throw out laments and imprecatory psalms and all the rest. I remember before any of the Lord of the Rings came out, he prayed, oh Lord, would you put a curse upon Peter Jackson if he ruins any of the Lord of the Rings? And he was serious, and I think the Lord heard his prayer. They turned out pretty well. He just said he loved those books. And he didn't want them ruined. He wanted the Christian influence to come through. So I just remember praying with him, and we'd pray about current events and stuff, and he'd just drop in these allusions and things, and he'd say something like, oh, Lord, would you turn the counsel of Ahithophel against them, and would you bring a Hushai into their midst? And wow, that's why I'm at seminary, so I can figure out all these prayers. You read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you know some of these stories, David and Absalom is gaining against King David and wants to usurp his throne, and Ahithophel is there, and he gives good counsel to Absalom that would prove to overthrow his father, but then Hushai, who's loyal to David, comes in, and he frustrates the counsel of Ahithophel and turns it against him. And so just at the right moment, God had just the right man there to give the right counsel to preserve David and his kingdom, and he still does it, and we should still pray for it and not think that somehow God's hands are tied. He can go all sorts of places that we can't go, and he can work with all sorts of people who don't even know they are the instrument in God's hands. And then we see finally God working by miraculous intervention, working by surprising counsel in a strategic place, and finally he works by human bravery. You see the apostles' response in verse 29, it is incredible. They have already been told once, strictly charged, do not teach in this name. And here again, they are brought before the Sanhedrin. And I can only imagine the apostles as the Sanhedrin talks and reissues their command. Peter says, right, right, yep, got it. No, I understand, right. And then says, okay, here's the deal. We're not going to do any of that. Yep, we told you that once. Let me say it again. We obey God. Now, as much as we want to respect our elders and we want to respect the governing authorities, when you want us to disobey God, we must disobey you. So I understand loud and clear what you are telling us to do, and we want you to hear it. Once again, verse 29, we must obey God, not you. Because at the end of the age, we are ultimately not accountable to you or any of the Pharisees or Sadducees, but we are accountable to God. And so we're going to do what he wants to do, whether you want us to or not. And then the rest of their response is just as amazing. This is probably just a summary of what they said. They go on in verse 30 to point out that you killed this Jesus. Again, bringing home, not just rubbing it in their faces, but bringing home the conviction of sin. This Jesus whom you crucified. And then verse 31 is amazing. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. Okay, you think you're the savior of the people? You're not. You think you're the leader that everyone must obey? You're not. Christ is the leader and the Savior, and God has exalted him that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And you read between the lines there, maybe the apostles even said this in their speech. What they're holding out to the Sanhedrin, you killed Jesus, you can still repent. You killed him, and there's still a chance for you. Because the one you killed, God raised up and exalted him and made him our leader and our Savior, and he may grant you repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. We are not the threat, the apostles say. You are the threat. You think our message is a threat to the peace of this city? No, no, no. It is your authority that is a threat to their eternal peace. You want to keep from the people the only message that can be the means of their salvation. So you think we are the problem, and so you tell us not to speak in the name of Jesus. But listen, Sanhedrin, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so who is really the threat here? And then in verse 32, they say, there is yet another witness, the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised in John 16, to lead them into all truth and to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit was speaking through them. So Gamaliel was more right than he knew that in opposing the apostolic message, they were opposing God himself. Now, I do not say this to always let us off the hook. Sometimes as Christians, we bring the opposition upon ourselves by being obnoxious or being rude. But listen, brothers and sisters, you know that there may be times when they hate your message and they may hate you because they hate the Lord Jesus. The Sanhedrin did, and so they were enraged. And Peter and the apostles say, it is not just we who bear witness to Christ, but the Holy Spirit. This is Spirit-inspired bravery we see from the apostles. Now, this past week, I went and saw The Hobbit. And I saw it at midnight. So, man, if I'm going to stay up to 3:30 to see a movie, there better be a sermon illustration in there somewhere. So I won't tell you what it is. I mean, you've read the book, many of you. It's good. You should see it. One of the things I love about The Hobbit, and I love Lord of the Rings, having read the books, seen the movies, is I get done with the book, or I get done with the movie, and I feel like I want to be brave. You feel that? I will take the ring to Mordor. Just give me some Lembas bread and Samwise and I'll go. Don't you feel that? Just, you're sort of like Bilbo, who's just portrayed so well in this movie, I think. Just fighting against your fears, unsure of yourself, doubting yourself, and yet somehow you fight against that fear and you get up and you leave the Shire. You want to be brave. You want an adventure. You want to fight a few orcs and a few goblins. The Word of God goes forth in the world by means of many imperfect, ordinary, stumbling, doubting, not so sure of themselves, courageous Christians. We will not be prepared to follow Christ and bring his gospel to the world until we are prepared to suffer unjustly. We will not be prepared to follow Christ and bring his gospel to the world until we are prepared to suffer unjustly. This is so hard for people like me, Americans, understand. Yes, we file court cases. Yes, we use our brains. We don't just roll over, but listen, in a fallen world, there are times, and there may be times in your life where you face opposition as a Christian, and all you can say is, this is a profound injustice, and will not the Lord of all the earth do right? And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We will not be prepared to be courageous witnesses for Christ unless we are prepared that you may be called upon to suffer unjustly. And let us pray that we have the same spirit as the apostles, and we too would count it an honor to be worthy to suffer for the name. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing the devil hates more than the proclamation of the gospel. He knows that one little word can fell him. He knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He knows that the word of God does not return empty. And so our challenge is that we would not change the message to make it palatable and to make ourselves comfortable. We must not shrink back from our privilege as ambassadors. And we must not despair, even if the results are less than we have hoped for. We must not doubt the purposes and the power of God. In the midst of all that is broken, sinful, and tragic in this world, God wants us to have this sure hope. No man, woman, or child, no government, institution, or law, no power, prince, or potentate is able to silence the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we ask only that you would speak, though we are often hard of hearing and hard of heart. And now in this country, when perhaps with Christmas upon us and the calamity of last week, perhaps more than ever, people are listening, willing to hear, open and eager to receive good news. O Lord, do not let it drown away. Do not let this opportunity pass quickly. We pray that you would speak and we would have ears and you would remind us of good news and glad tidings of great joy that are for all the people, that today a Savior is born. Let us repent. Believe and rejoice.